So the reading is from Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 44, and we'll go to chapter 14, verse 7, and it's printed on the inside of the sheets you were given when you came in. So that's Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel."
Thank you, Anna. Good afternoon. For those who don't know me, my name is Alfie King. I work as a lawyer in this area and also serve at these talks one day a week. It's good to see some familiar faces and some new faces. And I think it's not too late to wish people a very happy new year. So let me begin with that customary happy new year. I trust all of you had a good break over Christmas and a restful time with friends and family. In many ways, a new year feels like a good thing, isn't it? A chance for a new start. And it's usual in many ways quite useful, isn't it, at the start of the year to take stock again, to consider our direction for the year, our goals, where we're headed. And I wonder what plans you've made for the new year. Maybe over the new year you've made some resolutions or set certain goals to get promoted, love your family better, run a marathon, take up a new sport, to learn a new language. But I also wonder whether some of you, as with me, whether some of you left 2018 feeling well, a bit deflated, a little bit tired, a little bit defeated, as we kind of limp our way across the finishing line. Now, for me, in many ways, it was an unremarkable year. No major life-changing events, although my daughter did start school. But I certainly felt it was, for one reason or another, a kind of tough year. Not because of anything particularly major, but kind of simply the day-to-day fatigue that comes with work, responsibilities, living in a fallen world. My wife has a line that goes, "May you end the year as you intended to begin." But you might have looked back, as I did, and thought, well, it didn't quite go as I intended. It didn't quite go as I planned. I didn't quite stick to any of my resolutions. I didn't quite achieve what I hoped to achieve. And as you cast a weary eye over the next few months, well, maybe you're just a little bit skeptical that there will be any reason to be joyful. Or perhaps, on the other hand, you might have had a great year. Maybe your career went well. You have the privilege of working for a firm that you like, a job that you enjoy. You've gotten a promotion. Your relationships have thrived. And you think, great, I love it. But There might still be a bit of trepidation, isn't it, as you step forward into a new year. What will it bring? Is there more to this? And even just looking outside our individual circumstances as we look at a wider world, with the political and economic situation looking so uncertain, and maybe with events around the world as they are, we look at the new year with kind of slightly jaded eyes as well. And we ask ourselves, do we have cause to celebrate? Do we have cause to rejoice? Well, how's this for a cause to rejoice? How's this for a cause for optimism? In 2019, as with any other year until the Lord Jesus himself returns, whatever our personal circumstances, whatever the political situation, whatever market turmoil we face, Brexit or no Brexit, the gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, will advance and will bring about a rescue of the nations. Perhaps you're here and you won't call yourself a Christian, and you might wonder, well, that's an odd reason to rejoice. Is that really cause for optimism? Is that really cause for joy? Well, let me remind ourselves again what this good news is, this good news that Paul preaches and the good news that Jesus brings. This is the good news that through this God-man Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed. And by him, everyone who believes is free, from which we could not be freed by the law. I wonder whether you've ever thought of the enormity of what the coming of Jesus actually means. The blessings that can be encapsulated by two words in the message that Paul preached. Forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness, our guilt and the penalty of our wrongdoing against God and against others dealt with. A clean slate. Freedom, true freedom. Freedom from the captivity of sin. And that means the gift of eternal life. Life in all its fullness, in all abundance. Life in the presence forever of an all-loving, all-good God. Life as it's designed to be, and life as it's meant to be, now and forever. So I really have one simple message for us today as we dive into this passage in Acts. That whatever happens this year, that good news, that wonderful news, will continue to advance. That wonderful offer of salvation will continue to be available and will continue to result from people from all nations being rescued from their slavery to sin and being given that gift of eternal life, even in the face of the most strident of opposition. And that will be the case because it has always been God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. It's always been God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. As you came in, you have a handout, and there's an outline of the talk right there for you, so you can see where we're going. The first point, the gospel will advance when opposed. The gospel will advance when opposed. Just to set the scene, the Apostle Paul and his fellow worker and church leader, Barnabas, have been commissioned by the Syrian Antioch church, where they were initially based, to bring what Luke tells us in his narrative, this good news of Jesus to predominantly Gentile areas. For those who are excited by geography, I hope you're excited by this. There's actually a map in your handout, which I hope will help us get our bearings. So tracing the journey, previously in Acts, we've seen they've traveled to Cyprus. And as we pick up the story, Paul has just finished proclaiming the good news in another town confusingly called Antioch, but this time in a place called Pisidia. So this is Pisidian Antioch in what is now modern-day Turkey. Yeah, you can see at the point nearer the top left-hand corner of the map. So let's pick the story from chapter 13, verse 42. As they, Paul and Barnabas, went out, the people begged that those things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, as we pick up the story, it seems to be all going really swimmingly, isn't it? Here's the result of Paul's message. Here's the result of Paul's preaching of the good news. It seems to have really hit home, and people are wanting, even begging, to hear more. Many, Luke tells us, followed Paul and Barnabas. And you can see the scene, can't you? Here are some people who are really excited by this wonderful news that Paul and Barnabas has brought. and they begin to tell their neighbors, they begin to tell their friends, they begin to tell their colleagues that something's happening at the synagogue. This guy, new guy Paul, is in town, and he's preaching a message of forgiveness and freedom. And so pretty much the whole city gathers to hear this word of the Lord the very next Sabbath. They all came. They wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. How we long, don't we, for the same response if we're Christian here today? Revival. Yeah. Revival. Hordes of people listening to the gospel. Now, it's tempting, isn't it, to think that things were different then for those like Peter, for Paul, for Barnabas, that they were some sort of super apostles and therefore able to attract hordes of crowds who were willing to listen to their message. They were those who could engage winsomely with various people. Or perhaps in our time, in more modern day UK, we look back maybe even to 30, 40 years ago when it seems that Christian preachers were able to command crowds of people, that the reception to the message of Jesus Christ was universally positive. It was different back then, we might say. People were had some religious sense. The Christian church had some cultural cachet. It was fine to speak of the gospel. But as will become clear in this passage, and indeed as we see throughout the book of Acts, it is not all plain sailing. And as I say in this first point, the gospel advanced when opposed, and I say when opposed and not if opposed, because the point is, this gospel, this good news of Jesus, this word of the Lord did and will definitely face opposition. This word will face opposition. And as we continue to follow Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, we notice a pattern, actually. Again, in many ways, this should not be new or surprising to us. Right from the very beginning, at every step that the gospel advances, at every turn, we see some form of opposition. Those who were here with us last year, who've read through a bit of Acts, will know that Peter and John, the apostles Peter and John, when they started preaching the gospel to the Jewish in Jerusalem, they were opposed by the Sanhedrin. Those of you who are here when we went through chapter 7 and 8 will have seen Stephen become the first martyr of the faith as he was stoned to death. And of course, just before Paul went to Pisidian Antioch, he was opposed by Elymas in Cyprus. You see, there will always be opposition to the word of the Lord. It is normal and is to be expected. And the good news of Jesus Christ would always have this polarizing effect and will always draw this divided response. So here's one reaction. On the first week, the people, including some Jews at the synagogue, they listened to Paul, and many followed him. Indeed, they begged him to tell them more. But here's another reaction. By the next Sabbath, as the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And the pattern is repeated again, isn't it, as Paul and Barnabas moves on to Iconium in chapter 14. Iconium, commentators and historians tell us, is quite a different city. It's a Greek-speaking city-state, which retained much of its Greek culture and norms, very different from Pisidian Antioch. It's pretty much an independent city ruled by an assembly of citizens. And again, Paul follows the same pattern. He went to the synagogue there first and preached, initially with some success, as we're told, many again believed. But nonetheless, again, we read in chapter 14, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then in verse 5, but the people of the city were divided, and an attempt was made by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. So here we have opposition in myriad forms. In Pisidian Antioch, there seems to be official persecution, as the Jews, jealous of the success of Paul and Barnabas, influence the leading authorities of that city so that they were officially, it seems, hounded out and said that they were no longer welcome. In Iconium, it started off with a kind of low-level poisoning of people's minds, maybe a bit of slander, a kind of gossip here and there, saying, asking and doubting whether Paul and Barnabas were to be trusted. And yet it culminated in this mob against them, such that there was a plot to stone them, and they had to flee. And notice too that opposition sometimes comes from perhaps the most unlikely places. Notice where opposition comes from here. It comes from the Jewish people themselves, the Jewish authorities. If we've been following this series in Acts at these talks, or perhaps reading it for yourself for some time, perhaps you may by this time be slightly immune to the shock of the source of the opposition, having read the same opposition earlier in Acts. But it is still a shock, isn't it? Because here is God's historic people, people who had access to God's words, to God's promises, who oppose the gospel. And you could very well think that here is that it will crush you, won't it? Such opposition from people who knew God's word. So make no mistake, opposition is normal and to be expected. The gospel is good news, but it is a divisive one. It's a message that offers forgiveness and freedom, but it requires people to throw down any notion that they can live lives their own way, that they can follow their own means of salvation, that they can be king of their own life, that they can control things. So if we're tempted to think that somehow it was easier in those days, that it was easier in the days of Paul and Barnabas, that it was easier in the 60s, that it was easier in the 70s, it was easier in the 80s for the gospel to be proclaimed, then this is a sober reminder that is clearly not the case. As Jesus very starkly reminded his disciples, the world will hate you because it first hated me. So if you're here investigating Christianity for the first time, make no bones about it. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus may result in opposition. That message that you're not king of your own life, that message that you have to submit to another king, that is a difficult message to hear. And any teaching that tells you that it will be plain sailing as you become Christian, or if you listen to this message and receive it, is very wrong indeed. Well, so far so bad. We've seen that the gospel brings opposition that is to be expected, and indeed it's meant to be normal. That doesn't sound like cause for rejoicing, does it? Doesn't sound like cause for rejoicing. But in the face of stiff opposition, there's no doubt that Luke is at pains to show us that it does not deter at all the advance of the gospel. Not in the slightest. Do you see that in the face of such determined opposition, that many continue to believe, that many continue in the grace of God, that even as Paul went from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, both Jews and Gentiles believe. But how is it that when faced with such determined opposition, even opposition from God's historic people, how is it that the gospel can continue to advance? How is it that Paul and Barnabas can continue with their mission, even when reviled and contradicted? What is it that they have understood that gives them confidence to continue and not be crushed by this opposition? Well, the second point then, they can do so because it's always been God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. It's always been God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. So look with me at verses 46 to 47 of chapter 13. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, key to this section is verse 47. Verse 47 is a quote from a prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 49. And it's worth just digging a little. I'm afraid you have to do a little bit of work here into this chapter of Isaiah so we can understand better what Paul is saying. Isaiah 49 is one of the four servant songs contained in the book of Isaiah. And the servant songs talk of and prophesy of a servant who will rescue Israel from exile. A servant figure who will bring forth justice and rule wisely. A servant who will restore Israel and bring it back to God. I'm afraid we do not have Bibles with us here. It's always good to be able to turn back and look at the text ourselves. But for now, you just have to take my word for it. But when you have a moment outside of these talks, do take the time to look at Isaiah yourself. Isaiah 49 starts with this exhortation from this servant figure. And it says this: "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." It's a call by this servant to the furthest reaches of the earth, a call for people from the ends of the earth to listen to him. And as we go on in this chapter, the servant figure continues in verse 5. and he says this, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." And then he continues in verse 6. God says, as God says to the servant figure, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." In other words, God thinks big. God thinks really big. I wonder whether you've ever been involved in projects where the scope is unrealistically large. I've learned the hard way that often we need to scope a project properly. If you're a project manager here, you know that. And set proper parameters so that it's achievable. Too many times, me and my team have come to grief because of a failure to define and set realistic limits. Mission creep happens, some of you may know that term, and more things get added to the project until we have an unwieldy and unfeasible project. But God, unlike us, has no problem with thinking and achieving big. No worries that mission creep will be such that his plan is scuppered. You see, he's not just a local deity who has plans for his chosen servant to restore just the people of Israel. No, indeed, as he says here in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too light a thing for him. It is too limited a plan, too small, too limited for a God of the universe. His plan is much, much bigger than that. He promises that his servant will be a light, not just for Israel, but for the nations. And his promise is that his salvation may reach not just Israel, not just the Middle East, not even just the Mediterranean nations, but to the furthest coastlands, right to the ends of the earth. It's a wonderful image, isn't it, that this light will shine in the darkest corners of the world. What a wonderful plan it is. Around 100 years ago, missionaries from Australia went to my part of the world in Borneo, where I come from. And there's a tribe there called the Lun Bawang people. They were a rural, they live in the rural heartlands of that country. And they were not a big tribe at all. They were a small tribe, numbered about 20,000 people. And in fact, they were a dying tribe. The reason they were dying is that they were unfortunately well known as kind of slightly filthy people, people who didn't take care of themselves. And unfortunately, they have fallen addicted to alcohol. And in Chronicles, as it was chronicled in a book around their history, they were drunk 100 days of the year. And it's no surprise then that they were ravaged by disease. And in the early part of the 20th century, it was said that their numbers have dwindled to about 2,000 people. They were a tribe just waiting to die. It was literally and metaphorically a very dark, dark time for them. And yet, in some incredible, in God's kindness, a light shone and the gospel reached them. And as they understood the gospel, as they began to see this message of forgiveness and freedom, well, they were free from their captivity to alcohol, from their captivity to sin. They were a superstitious lot and they were afraid of demons and spirits. And in fact, that held them back because they were afraid of anything that would cure them. A modern medicine they were fearful of modern medicine being a superstitious law. And yet they learned that the Christian God is bigger than any demon, any spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because this book says that literally Christianity saved them from extinction. Christianity saved them from extinction. A light to the nations. A light that shone brightly in their dark world. And today they number about 30,000 people, many of them Christians. And in fact, the leader of the church, that my home church I come from, is from that tribe. And he will remember the days when his grandfather believed the gospel and saw light for the first time. So what has Paul and Barnabas understood? They understood that the gospel of Jesus will advance even when opposed, because it's always been, it is God's plan to bring light to the ends of the earth. And insofar as they align themselves to that plan, they will not fail. See, back to Isaiah, one of the questions that's left unanswered within Isaiah itself is the identity of this servant figure. At times it seems as if it's the nation Israel itself which will be this servant figure. But then as we read on in the prophecy in Isaiah, we see that a picture emerges that seems to point to an individual. And ultimately, a clearer and clearer picture emerges until we learn that in the New Testament, it is Jesus who fulfills this role. Jesus is this servant figure who will bring rescue to his people. One of my favorite stories in the birth narrative is of Simeon. Some of you may be familiar with him. He is the person, the prophet in the temple who sees Jesus when he was brought in to be circumcised. And in Luke 2, we're told this, that as he saw Jesus, there's this wonderful image of him bringing this babe in arms and blessing God and saying, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you're prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Jesus is that light. Jesus is that light to the nations. But do you notice something interesting in this passage? Do you notice who Paul applies this prophecy to? Ultimately, we know that this servant figure, who is the light, is Jesus. But do you notice that Paul says in verse 46 and 47 that it is him and Barnabas who is the light? You see, insofar as they proclaim Jesus, insofar as they align themselves with God's plan to bring salvation to the nation through this man Jesus, they are the light. And so insofar as they align themselves with God's plan, they will not fail, even in the face of opposition. And because it is God's plan, and has always been God's plan, well, achieving it is God's work. And look with me again at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's a curious way to phrase that sentence, isn't it? Someone helpfully pointed it out to me just this morning, of course, that we will more likely have said that and as many who believe were appointed to eternal life. In other words, we will have reversed the order around. We have put the onus on us and say that if we believe, we will be appointed to eternal life. Now, in a sense, that's not an untrue statement. From a human perspective, we can talk of us responding in belief. And if we do so, we will gain eternal life. That's not an untrue statement at all. That's not a wrong way of putting it. Indeed, Jesus himself commands people to repent and believe, expecting people to do so. But Luke is clear, isn't it, the way he puts it here, that ultimately, in God's sovereignty, it is God who appoints people so that they believe. Ultimately, it's God's work. So when we ask the question, why is it that these people believed? Well, the ultimate answer is because God has appointed them to eternal life. It is God's plan. It's always been God's plan. And therefore, achieving it is God's work. Again, what has Paul and Barnabas understood? Well, they've understood that ultimately the work of salvation, this plan of God, is God's work. So even when they face what must seem like crushing rejection, even when it seems that all is lost, even when it seems that large section of God's own people, the Jews, oppose the message, well, God will achieve his plan. So while Paul and Barnabas may be grieved that the Jews have brought judgment on themselves as they reject the offer of eternal life, they know that by no means is this the end of the plan. They know that by no means does this deter God's plan. In fact, as Paul warned them boldly in verse 46, since they thrust the gospel aside and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, all that does is give Paul and Barnabas opportunity and means to proclaim the message to others and move on to the Gentiles. You see, if others reject, there will still be others who turn. And if certain others reject, well, again, they will turn to the next people, the next city, the next town, the next village, knowing that God will achieve his plan. So what are the implications then? What are the implications then, firstly, for people then who read Acts and for us now? Let me point to two implications. The first implication, as it says there in your handout, is that we have cause to speak boldly of Jesus. You notice in verse 46, and then again in chapter 14, verse 3, and again in chapter 14, verse 7, that the continual refrain is of Paul and Barnabas speaking boldly, preaching the gospel, continuing to preach the gospel boldly. You see, they have understood, as we said, they have understood that this is God's plan ultimately, and it is God's work. Again, I don't know how it operates in your work, but for me, I am a kind of mid-level minion at my workplace, and sometimes it's quite difficult for me to get anything achieved because what I say doesn't go at all. Some of my colleagues, as I ask them to do certain things, may not do certain things. But if I have partner authority behind me, it will get done. If I say to them that my boss is behind this plan, that it comes with and stamped with his authority, then suddenly I can tell that trainee to do his work. Well, if we had understood and grasped that it's always been God's plan to bring salvation, then we do have cause to speak boldly, isn't it? We will have complete confidence that God stands behind this message of Jesus. And we will not worry if people reject it. We will not be deterred if some oppose it. Instead, we'll know that God is behind it. And the second implication there is that we have cause to rejoice. We have cause to rejoice. I began by asking whether we had any cause for optimism as we begin this new year. Well, look with me again at the response and the reaction of, firstly, of the Gentiles, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And again, in verse 52, the disciples, here referring to the new disciples who recently believed in Pisidian Antioch, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The fact that God's plan is to bring salvation to the nations means that all of us, whether or not we come from a Jewish background, whatever background we come from indeed, are being offered this gift of eternal life. And as I say, when we start, there is much cause for rejoicing. There's much cause for rejoicing even in the face of opposition. Because what is on offer here, what we would have gained in believing in Jesus, is so much more. If you're not here as a believer, I trust that when you listen to this, you will see that there is much cause to celebrate. You see, salvation is not limited in scope. In this most uncertain of times, when it feels as if the achievements of the post-war generation is slowly eroding away, that perhaps the peace of our times of the last 50 years may be slipping, while God's plan remains, and his plan is to bring salvation to the nations. Yes, to you, and to me, even here in the UK. Given the long Christian history of UK, we may forget that, of course, there was a time when people here did not know the gospel, did not know that the offer of salvation was available. Indeed, we're not sure when the good news of Jesus first reached the shores. As a Roman colony, it may be that some have heard of Jesus and his message at a time when Britain belonged to the Roman Empire. And certainly we're told by the historian, I think it's called Bede, I'm not sure. We know that Augustine organized a mission in 597 AD to England, sent as Paul and Barnabas were here to be a light to the nations. And so people heard, and some kings believe, and some ordinary people believe, and light was brought to this nation. Light to the nations. Indeed, the very fact that there are Christians in the UK today, that there are Christians in the city today, that there are Christians here with us today, is testament to God's fulfillment of his plan. And that is cause to rejoice. So do you have cause to rejoice in 2019? Yes. God will continue his plan to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And as we align ourselves to his plan, as we speak boldly of Jesus, then we'll see that many who are appointed to eternal life will believe. So happy new year to you all as we consider this and think about this. Let me close in prayer. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Father, we thank you for your plan to bring light to the nations. We thank you that Jesus is that light. And we thank you that insofar as we align ourselves with that plan, we too can be a light to the nations. And we thank you that you stand behind your plan to bring salvation to the nations. And that offer is available to us today, here and now, and in the year ahead. In Jesus' name, Amen.